Our Bible reading tonight is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and reading verses 8 to verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer, I tell you. The devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Amen. And we thank God for the reading of his word. I wonder if I were to ask you, what are some of the marks of the Christian church? What sort of an answer would you come up with? You might immediately turn in your thoughts to Acts 2:42, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. Or you might think about the reformers, who had three marks for the church: the right preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and discipline within the church. Or you might turn to the words of Jesus in John chapter 13, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And certainly love for our fellow Christians, love for God and love for our neighbours is key to living out the Christian life, and is an expression, is a mark of what it means to be a Christian. But I wonder how many of us, when we think about marks of the church, would think about suffering as a mark of the church. Admittedly, it's not the first thing that comes to mind. And yet here, as we turn to this letter to the church in Smyrna, the second of these seven letters that Christ sent to this area in what we call Turkey, here is a letter to a church that is marked by suffering. And indeed, not just this church, but other churches within this group of seven are also churches that are marked by suffering. And so I want today just to think about this, and I want to just bring three ways in which we think about suffering from this particular letter. First of all, the reality of suffering, because sometimes it is God's will for his people to suffer. And this is something you won't hear perhaps very much about nowadays. Nowadays, the wealth, health and prosperity gospel preachers online and on television are very often people whose message is, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Everything's going to work out great. You're going to be wealthy, healthy and wise. Yet how many of them prepare us for suffering? Because suffering almost inevitably comes to all of us. And particularly as we live out our Christian lives, we will suffer. So how are we prepared for it whenever it comes? And Jesus here is preparing this church for their suffering. Lately in my own quiet time, this has been brought home to me as I've been reading through the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a faithful Hebrew prophet, faithfully preaching the word of God, and yet it seems no one ever believed him. Him and his scribe Baruch worked together, and Baruch wrote down as the Spirit moved Jeremiah. But Jeremiah, if they weren't beating him up, they were locking him in stocks. If they weren't throwing him into a pit with glar at the bottom to die, they were cutting up the scroll that the word of God was recorded on and burning it in a brazier. And then Jeremiah had to start and write the thing all over again. His life was marked by suffering. John Stott says this, "Make no mistake about it, it does not always pay to be a Christian. Poverty has often been part of the cost of Christian discipleship." Why? Why is it the case that suffering is allowed by the Lord? Why is poverty and slander and imprisonment and death a lot here of the church in Smyrna? Well, notice verse 10. "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. And notice that phrase, the devil will put some of you into prison to test you. We might think also of Job being tested. We'll come back to Job later. We might think of Peter being tested. Jesus saying to Peter on the eve of the crucifixion, Peter, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. You and I likewise will be sifted like the church in Smyrna, like Peter, like Job. But why? Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Suffering has a purifying effect upon your soul. If you embrace it and you don't fight against it, it makes you like Jesus, who suffered. The impurities of your soul are sifted out, and the fruit of the Spirit buds and blossoms. But only as long as you maintain a right spirit and trust the Lord in the middle of it. It's not easy, but keeping a right spirit is a way to honour God. James chapter 1 verse 2 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Lately, I've been watching some fields that the farmer has been preparing over on the Glenstall Road. And I've been watching those fields. They've been ploughed, they've been harrowed, they've been fertilised, and now they've been planted. All necessary before a harvest is produced. It's a violent process, and yet it's necessary for a harvest. Maybe your suffering is simply the great husbandman at work to produce a harvest in your soul, a harvest of Christlikeness to the glory of God. The second thing we find here after the allowing of suffering is the restraining of suffering. Do not be afraid, verse 10, of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you into prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. One of the things I find encouraging here is that whatever was going on the ground in Smyrna, if I could put it like this, Jesus had his ear to the ground. Jesus knew about their poverty, the slander that was coming their way, the imprisonment and the threat of death. Jesus knew all about it. But he also knew how long it was going to last. And I would go further. He had determined how long it was going to last. 10 days. Not a day longer, not a day less. We see the same thing in the book of Job. Job is tested by the devil to discover why does he serve God. The devil has this accusation against Job that he's only serving God for what he gets out of it. And so God allows the devil to strip from Job all his possessions and his family. But he's not to lay his hand upon Job himself. And in the second test, again, the accusation of Satan is being made against Job. So God allows the devil to strip Job's health from him. But again, there's a limit in that. He's allowed to strip his health, but not allowed to kill him. And how comforting it is that the Lord knows how long exactly our suffering will last, because he has determined how long it will last. And here it's 10 days. It's not a very long period of time. It's not a very short period of time, but it's an exact period of time, 10 days. And this is encouragement to the church that the Lord has determined these days of suffering. Paul discovered something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 15 when he tells of how a thorn in the flesh had been given to him, a messenger of Satan to torment me, he calls it. And three times he had pleaded with the Lord to take it away. And of course the Lord had the power to take away that suffering, but the Lord allowed him to suffer. Gave him a word. My Grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul discovered that however long the thorn in the flesh lasted, the grace of God was all he needed. In his weakness, he could find strength in the grace of God. What he needed was to trust in the ways of God. No wonder Jesus is called here in verse 8, the first and the last. Just as in the previous chapter, he was called the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the beginning from the end. And you can trust him that he has written the story of your suffering, the story of your life, from day one to whatever day is the last day of your life. And here the church is being assured that Jesus knows the end of your suffering as much as he knows the beginning of your suffering. So we've talked about the reality of suffering and the restraining of suffering. Thirdly, the reward of suffering. And it's set out in verse 10, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Smyrna was famous in Bible times for its arena and for its games. The Greeks and the Romans loved sport. Paul has many references to sport in his letters. It seems he was a keen sportsman, and we're missing our sport, aren't we? Those of us who love to watch it or play it. And the athletes descended upon the city of Smyrna for the games. And the prize for the victorious athletes was a crown of laurel leaves. They were disciplining themselves. They were running. They were throwing. They were jumping for a crown of glory, of laurel leaves that faded, that died away. But here Jesus says, if you're faithful to the point of death, I will give you the crown of life. Not a crown of death, but a crown of life. I know it's not sport, but you know what it's like if you've ever played drafts. You try to get your counter to the far end of the board, and when you get to the far end of the board, your opponent's back line, you get a crowner, as it's called. And when you have a crowner, it's doubly powerful. It just can't go forward. It can also go backwards. And this is what Jesus is promising here, it seems to me, to these faithful believers. They'll be crowned, not just with life, but with eternal life. Because he is the first and the last. He is the one who died and came to life again. He is the source of eternal life. And whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Maybe you're not a Christian tonight. I urge you to look to Christ for life. Turn away from the deadness of this world, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you will find life in this world and life eternal for the world that is to come, because he crowns us one day with that life, that eternal life. And notice how Jesus, as he talks about this, he indicates how it brings a wealth with it in verse 9. "I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich." So many people in our world are materially rich. They've got possessions, they've got things, but they're spiritual paupers. Here are Christian people who are materially poor. They've maybe lost homes, they've maybe lost jobs, they've maybe had their possessions confiscated. But they are spiritually rich because they know Jesus Christ and they're in Jesus Christ. You're poor, but folks, remember, you're rich in Christ. So as I close tonight, let's remember, maybe you're being tempted to duck out of suffering for the Lord. Don't duck out of it. Don't be afraid, Jesus says. Fear is stalking our land at this time. Don't be afraid. Be faithful even to the point of death. Overcome, and you'll not be hurt by the second death, which means spiritual death. There are two deaths. There's the death of the body, but there's the death of the spirit in hell. Jesus says, if you die trusting in me, you'll not be overcome by the second death. And that's something to encourage us, that we're not to fear those who kill the body, but we are to fear God, who has the power to kill the body and the soul in hell. There's worse things than suffering in this world. There is the suffering of hell. Let me finish with the story of Polycarp, the minister or the bishop of the church in Smyrna, but 70 or 80 years after these events. He's been arrested for not worshipping the Roman emperor. The law required that people dropped incense to worship the emperor under the fire and say, "Caesar is Lord," but Polycarp had refused to do that. He's been arrested. He's been brought into the arena. He knows Jesus is Lord. And the governor of the state says to him, you're an old man. Why go through all this suffering? Just say the words and you can go free. And Polycarp says this, 86 years have I served him, Jesus Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The state governor urged him again to sacrifice. Again, Polycarp refused. So they piled up a bonfire in the arena. Polycarp was placed into the middle of it. They lit the wood. And as he burned, the wind took the fire away from Polycarp. And a soldier took pity upon him and ran him through with a sword. But why did Polycarp go through with it? Why did he accept a martyr's death? Because surely he could see that to die in faithfulness to Christ was better than keeping earthly comfort, was better even than life itself. You see, this man, I believe, had read this letter. He'd maybe heard it as a very young man back in Smyrna. And there he was, dying in the arena, faithful to Jesus Christ, right to the very end. You see, no matter what Satan throws at God's people, the just live by faith. They believe that God is bigger and they trust God no matter what is happening in their lives.